We're celebrating and enjoying the emphasis on the birth of Jesus Christ. And as in our previous study, I want to continue our study today in talking about events associated with his second coming. You know, it is exciting and awesome to consider that some 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh. The God in whom and through whom all things were created had become a human being, a man, born in humble circumstances, born to suffer and die, born to rule and reign. And those two facts were a cause of confusion among the people of Jesus' day. And for some, continues to be confusing. Christ was born to rule and reign over all creation, establish a kingdom which would have no end. And he also said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was a cause of confusion. That was a cause of confusion for the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote about both of those events. The Apostle Peter wrote in his letter that the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand what they were writing. How that the promised Messiah, King of Israel, could rule and reign in glory and also suffer and die in paying the penalty for sin. Now, with the passing of time and the completion of God's revelation, we have a clearer perspective. There are two parts to the coming of Christ. The first, he would come to earth to suffer and die. The second, he would come to earth to rule and to reign. And those events have been separated by some 2,000 years. But because of his first coming, we who have believed in him have the hope and anticipation of the second coming to this earth to establish a kingdom of which we will be a part. And that's why the first coming was necessary. He came to this earth to deal with the issue of sin. And by his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, paid it in full, so that God could offer as a free gift his salvation, forgiveness of sins, being made new, being born into his family, being his child for time and eternity. For if Christ hadn't come and suffered and died, there would be no one to populate the kingdom that he would establish. There would be no hope for redemption. There would be no lifting of the curse from this earth. For all creation groans under the impact of man's sin. And it necessitated the death of Christ to provide the solution to sin and the possibility of the redemption of fallen humanity and the lifting of the curse from all creation so we could have a kingdom that could go on through eternity. That would be everything God intended it to be when he first created it. I want to talk about the second coming of Christ to earth, the establishing of the kingdom that he had promised. Now, in our previous study, you have the chart on the 70 weeks. It just helps the perspective of God's plan and program. Why don't you come back to Daniel chapter 9? A little bit of review, but to tie things together. The prophet Daniel, it's after the middle of your Bible, Psalms, then those large prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then you'll hit Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9 is where we will look, and you might leave a marker in Daniel because we'll probably come back here several times if I can find the book of Daniel. Where did I tell you it was? There it is. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this chart you have is based on Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So here God presents his plan. He gives the starting date. Verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's what you have in the first part of your chart. 69 weeks, they're weeks of years. So that's 69 sevens. Total of 490 years for the 70 weeks, 483 of them until Messiah the Prince. So there's no question. It started with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was given in 444 BC. Put the name on the chart there. Those 483 years would come to an end approximately 1 week before Christ was crucified. Round it off for us for discussion, just about a week before the crucifixion of Christ. You'll see in verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, which were after the 7 weeks, remember. 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, for a total of 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and have nothing. No kingdom. He's not taking possession of the earth to rule and reign. There's an indication here there is a break between the first 483 years and the last 7 years. You'll note he does, when he says after 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off, he doesn't say in the 70th week Messiah will be cut off. Because there is a break between the 69th and 70th week. God's program with Israel is put on hold, if I can put it that way. Put on a sidetrack. It doesn't mean that God's purposes aren't being worked in Israel these days. But as far as his program in the world and the revelation of his work and the salvation and so on, Israel is on hold. Then verse 27 says, then he will make a covenant, and the he is the prince who is to come, not the Messiah. After the Messiah is cut off and has nothing, verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the prince who is to come will come out of those people. That was the nation Rome. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then this coming prince, a future one, not the Messiah, but the opponent of the Messiah, if you will, the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. In the middle of that 7-year period, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. You'll note something has happened here. In the previous prophecy, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. Verse 26, the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the people of the prince who is to come. But in verse 27, they're back in operation again because there's sacrifice and offering going on. This is why for Old Testament prophets it was hard to understand. You see on the chart, we have the church age in that tan color. That was not seen in Old Testament prophecy. So they saw the first coming of Christ with his suffering and death. Then you jump to the 70th week, a time of trial and tribulation, and then the kingdom. That's why they couldn't put it together. There was no revelation about the church age, as we title it. Sometimes it's put in parentheses, not because it is a parenthesis in God's plan, it is a parenthesis in God's revelation. So you can see here we have an indication of a break after the 69th week. What will start the 70th week? This prince who is to come will sign an agreement with the nation Israel. In the middle of that seven-year period, that's why we divide that seven-year period into two three-and-a-half-year segments, there'll be a change. And then at the end of the 7 years, the Messiah will come to earth again and establish his kingdom. That gives you an overview of God's plan for the nation Israel. You're in the book of Daniel. Back up to chapter 2. Be review for most of you, but make sure we're all coming together on this. Daniel is interpreting a dream given to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of a man. And different parts of the image were different metals, starting with the head of gold. And so the interpretation is given beginning in verse 36 and following. And each part of this image of a man represents an empire, starting with the head. And it picks up with the empires from Daniel's day going forward. So you start with Babylon. That was the empire ruling at that time. And then Babylon was followed, verse 39, by Medo-Persia. After Medo-Persia, you have Greece. After Greece, verse 40, you have a fourth empire, Rome, noted for its strength. And then you're going to see in verse 41, there are feet and toes, and there's a mixture of iron and clay. And we had an indication here again, what Old Testament prophecy doesn't reveal. There is a break in time. Because the Roman Empire comes to an end as an empire. But it will have a revival. When you get down to that last seven-year period. And so that's what is pictured here. You have the feet and toes, and there are 10 toes on an image. We'll see that specified in a moment. And verse 42, the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly pottery. So the kingdom will be strong and brittle. It's a strong empire, but it's a brittle empire. Note verse 44, those 10 toes represents 10 kings or kingdoms joined together in the revived Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It's unique. After Babylon, Medo-Persia. After Medo-Persia, Greece. After Greece, Rome. That final form of the Roman Empire, this 10-kingdom confederacy, comes the kingdom of Christ. No successive kingdoms. No follow-up kingdoms. The point. It will endure forever. And Daniel says, the great God, at the end of verse 45, has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the future. So that's what you have. What is revealed here on this chart takes you from the crucifixion of the Messiah being cut off. Then you pick up with the 70th week. The church age is not there. I stress this because there's much confusion because people think, well, you know, these Old Testament prophecies, the kingdom that Christ established began at the cross, and it's a spiritual kingdom that exists in the heart of men. And what do you need to have a kingdom? You have to have a king and subjects. Well, Christ is king, and we have subjected our hearts to him through faith. Therefore, the kingdom's in existence. That's not the kind of the kingdom he's talking about. He's talking about a kingdom that replaces earthly kingdoms, that rules in the place of earthly kingdoms. I don't know if we'll be back to Daniel, but you can leave a marker if it's easier for you. Back up a little bit to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So you're going forward through some of those big prophetic books, back up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Just some of the passages, and I've just picked these three from Isaiah. We'll stay here so we're not spending a lot of time moving through a variety of places, that prophesy a coming earthly kingdom over which the Messiah will rule. This was expected by the Jews. Remember when the kings from the Orient, as we titled them, came to worship Christ. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We came to worship a king. He's born to be king. Same as announcements by the angels to the shepherds. So the king has been born. Isaiah prophesied that. Look in Isaiah 2. And this is the word concerning Judah and Jerusalem in verse 1. The kingdom particularly refers to the Jews, although we, as the church, will be part of it. We are all, every believer is going toward the kingdom. But note what he says about this kingdom in verse 2. It will come about in the last days. Now we move toward the end of times. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And in prophecy, a mountain's a symbol of a kingdom. And that was true in Daniel chapter 2, if we had read all the verses, that the kingdom that the Messiah would establish would grow into a great mountain. So the mountain of the kingdom of Christ, of the Lord, will be chief over all the other kingdoms. There will be other kingdoms, other nations, when Christ rules. But he will rule over all. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Capital will be at Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He can teach us his ways. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Verse that I believe is inscribed on the United Nations building. Has nothing to do with this period of time. Just try it. Nations that have no armaments, no defense, they live under the authority of other nations. But when Christ rules, there will be no armies. There will be no weapons. There will be no wars. He will sovereignly rule over all. Obviously, we're not there. And you read the paper. You seen the news. There are people who say we're in the kingdom. I hope not. If this is what we've been looking for, it's a disappointment. I mean, people afraid to go to the mall for fear they'll get shot. Battles raging. Won't be that way when Christ rules. But he'll rule on this earth. You know, he's talking about an earthly kingdom. What happens among nations? We're familiar. Wars, armaments. Come over to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, in chapter 9, we won't take the time, but the first part of the chapter, you have a prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ. And Christ applied it to himself during his earthly ministry. But the last part here that we're going to pick up, not the last part of the chapter, but further on, he moves to the second coming of Christ and what will be true when it's second. Because these were the days of the Messiah, and for Old Testament revelation, they're talked about together. It won't be until the New Testament that we'll understand, wait, there's going to be a spread, the church age. So you read verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, he will rule. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. You see, no subsequent kingdoms. His is an eternal kingdom. on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This was the promise God gave to David and his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we call the Davidic covenant. The Messiah, the descendant of David, will rule forever to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And this won't be accomplished by human efforts. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. One other passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Characteristic of this kingdom. Again, you have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The chapter opens up, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his root. He's the descendant of David to bring about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The David's son, descendant, would rule, the Spirit upon him. But then we come to verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the... Well, that's not going on today. And some people spiritualize these and say, well, spiritually it's going on as the truth is presented and so on. No, look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. This is you see, the curse is lifted from the creation. It impacts everything. So when Christ reigns, the animals won't be warring with one another. You can go swim in alligator-infested waters. You can keep cobras as pets. I'm not, but you can. But there'll be no violence. You see, the curse is removed. That's why Romans 8 says the whole creation groans in anticipation of the time when Christ will reign, because the effects of man's sin have corrupted all the creation. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's why there won't be any armaments, there won't be any wars. There won't be any violence. The king rules. Now, for the first 1,000 years of this eternal kingdom, be ruled with a rod of iron, and there will be certain things that take place. Judgment will take place. If anyone dies only reaching 100 years of age, they will be thought an infant. It will be clear. It was the judgment of God. There will not be any violence tolerated in this kingdom among the subjects. Not any crime. You don't have to be afraid to go out at night. So on. Christ rules sovereignly. For the first 1,000 years, he's finally dealing with sin. But that's the first phase of an eternal kingdom. This is where we are going. This is what's anticipated when he is born. That's why it's announced that he's the king. He's the Messiah. He's been born to rule. Even as he faces his crucifixion, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "I was born to be king." Or he was. Well, there's something wrong here, isn't it? But Christ says, "My kingdom won't come out of this world." In other words, it won't be established by the means that the Romans established their kingdom, by fighting and warring and becoming the strongest. Christ will establish his kingdom by descending in heaven in power and glory. Come over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. You'll see the order. Now, keep in mind that tan period called the church age does not appear in Old Testament prophecy. It's basically absent, except for some references, in the Gospels. It is material that will be revealed after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So in Matthew 24, Christ tells them that the temple that they see and are so in awe of is going to be destroyed. The disciples are pointing out the magnificence of what we call Herod's temple, and it was a building marvel. But Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you not see all these things? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. A number of you have visited Jerusalem, and you can see the huge stones that were used in building that temple, laying there piled upon one another as they were cast down. Then they say, well, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the age? They're looking toward the end of the age, which will culminate with the Messiah establishing his kingdom. We're on this track. If this is going to be destroyed, when are you going to establish your kingdom? So he tells them, don't be misled. Many will come in my name. You'll hear wars and rumors of war. There'll be fightings. Verse 9, they'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, you'll be hated. Here's an indication. We're going to have some time go by here. The kingdom is not on the near horizon. He's talking to them about what's going to take place in the 70th week. That's 7 years that will culminate in the kingdom. Because they're asking him, what will be the sign of your coming? When you will establish the kingdom? Well, he reviews what Old Testament prophecy revealed. We didn't look, but Old Testament prophets talked about this period of time, the day of the Lord, the coming tribulation. And it's going to be a difficult time. Then he stopped. From verse 5 down through verse 14, you get an overview of this 7 years. You'll note in verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. That marks what's going to happen in the middle of that 70th week, 3.5 years in. Now he goes back and picks that up because that's what's most important to the Jews. Because that's what will culminate in his coming, that second half of that 70th week. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Another indication, you know what's going to happen? The temple's going to be rebuilt. Now, Jesus said back in verse 2, there wouldn't be a stone left upon another in the temple. Now, he says, when you get to the middle of that 70th week, the temple will be rebuilt. So it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There have been rebuildings, but nothing to amount to anything. What do they need today? Problem is, you have a mosque in the temple site. What are we going to do about that? I don't know. But it's going because the temple will be rebuilt. At any rate, when you see the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9 talks about there comes on the wing of abomination one who makes desolate. Daniel 9, connection with the 70 weeks. Jesus says, when you see that abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, you better leave Jerusalem on the run. Don't even stop to pack an overnight bag. Why? Verse 21. Then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. In fact, it's going to be so bad, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now, think about it. The book of Revelation unfolds this 7-year period. Chapter 6 to 19. There are a series of 3 sets of 7 judgments. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. 7 seals. So on a scroll, every time a seal is broken that sealed it to that point, a judgment comes out. Out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpets. Every time a trumpet is sounded, a judgment comes pouring out on the earth. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, out come seven bowls. Every time a bowl is turned over, judgment is poured out on the earth. Now think about this. In just one of the seven seals and one of the seven trumpets, one half of the earth's population dies. Now we're in the billions. That's just two. There are seven seals. Under one of them, one quarter of the earth's population dies. There are seven trumpets. Under just one of them, one quarter of the earth's population dies. We're at half of the earth's population dead under those two. And the worst are yet to come, because the seven bowls are the worst of all the judgments. Any wonder Jesus said, unless those days would be cut short, no one would survive? But he's coming to rescue his people, the elect. And don't be taken up if people say, oh, Christ has come. During that time, they'll begin to look for deliverance. Why? Down in verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and that seven-year period, and particularly the last 3.5 years, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ to earth will not be anything like his first coming. Born in a little town of Bethlehem, a few travelers from the east come to worship him. Before that, some shepherds from the field. Grows up as a carpenter. Dies on a cross. Next time he comes to this earth, it will be a display of glory that overwhelms the earth. No one will not know he's here. The whole world will see him coming. Oh, how can they do that? Maybe now that we have television. You don't need it. God can display him to the whole world. And he comes, what? To establish his kingdom. Come over to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Then we have to fill in this gap and tie it together. In the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned by name, the church, the ecclesia, 20 times. 19 times in the first 3 chapters, and once in chapter 20. You know what happens? When you leave chapter 3, you go to the heavenly scene. You see the church in heaven there under the picture of the 24 elders. Then you have chapters 6 to 19, and you know what? The church is not there. Because Revelation chapter 6 to 19, you can mark it on your chart, the 70th week, those 7 years, that's what's covered in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It moves you chronologically through that 7-year period. It culminates in chapter 19. So come to chapter 19. And there's celebration in heaven, because chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Down in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. And he comes down and he destroys that little horn, the prince who is to come, the lawless one, the Antichrist. They're cast into the lake of fire. And you come to chapter 20, and you have a kingdom established for 1,000 years. So the flow is consistent. And Christ will reign. And it's first part of this kingdom is 1,000 years. We'll pick it up while we're here. 6 times in verses 2 to 7, he calls it 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Now, put up the other chart, would you? This is a chart of the resurrections, but you'll see what happens here. We're going to have two stages in the return of Christ. When Christ returns to earth before the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So he will not be operative. Now, we are what you call premillennialists. We believe Christ will come before the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennium, 1,000 years. Get that from the Latin for 1,000. He comes pre-millennial kingdom. The post-millennials believe he'll come after the 1,000 years. The earth is going to get better and better, and the gospel will soon overwhelm the earth, and the world as a whole will be converted, and we'll have the kingdom, and then Christ will come. People still believe that, but we're premillennialists. So right there, this is why. Christ comes after the 7 years to establish a kingdom which will be 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There are those who are amillennialists. The A in front of millennium means no millennium. So they don't believe in the literal earthly 1,000 years. They sometimes call themselves, we're in a realized kingdom. We're in it today. They believe the kingdom began with the first coming of Christ at the cross, and the gospel is defeating the enemies, and it spiritually exists in the hearts of men, and there is no future earthly kingdom as such. Roman Catholicism is amillennial. Much of Reformed theology is amillennial. There's variation in Reformed theology, but much of it's amillennial. They don't believe the kingdom exists now. It's a spiritual kingdom. But so they say in verse 2, they laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. They say Satan is bound today. Bound today. He has no authority over God's people, and he's being defeated. But he's bound in verse 3 so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. I was reading a man this week. I don't know why I do, but I do. He's writing on the Puritan hope, about the Puritans, because the Puritans were not dispensational. And for the most part, they were not premillennial. And his view of Revelation 20, he says, well, Revelation 20 is a very murky, unclear passage. So we don't want to build anything on that. Well, it's murky and unclear to him because he won't accept it for what it says. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. And Satan being bound, well, he's not bound so that he doesn't influence Christians. He's bound so that he can't deceive the nations. Anybody think the nations are not being deceived today by the devil? I mean, he is the God of this world. But for 1,000 years, Christ reigns. This is that rule with a rod of iron. There is peace over the whole earth. But you know what's happening? There are people who have been born into this kingdom. When Christ returns, he will judge all unbelievers. Those who have not become believers in that 7-year period will be cast into hell. So at the beginning of the 1,000 years, there are only believers. During that 1,000 years, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no disease, there's no death except for judgments by Christ. So you're going to have a population explosion because the people who have believed go into that 1,000 years in their physical body and they have children. But you know what? Those children are born with a sin nature. They will have to, as they get older, place their faith in Christ, who is bodily ruling in Jerusalem. So at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released, verse 7 of Revelation 20, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth Gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. You know what? You know what the 1,000 years reveals? The problem that mankind has is not the devil. The problem mankind has is with their own sinful heart. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things." After living their entire life, being born and lived their whole life, and they won't die. Anyone who dies at only 100 years of age will be thought accursed by God because they'll die under the judgment of God. When given a choice between two kings, Christ and the devil, a number like the sand shore say, "We choose the devil. Let's dethrone Christ and establish our own king." Then you have the final judgment. You have the destruction. Then you have the great white throne, the final sentencing to hell of all unbelievers from all time. And then chapter 21 opens up. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And all sin and all sinners are excluded from this realm of the kingdom." After the 1,000 years, the kingdom goes on, but there are no unredeemed sinners, no remnants of sin in this at all. So you see the holy city, the new Jerusalem. You come down into chapter 22, and you have a description here. And you understand the kingdom goes on. All right, now we have to put the first stage. Not revealed in the Old Testament, as you can expect, was the church from the cross to that first stage, we call it, the rapture. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe the Bible teaches that just as the church did not begin until after the 69th week of Daniel, then there's a break. It will be removed from the earth before the 70th week begins so that God can complete his program with Israel. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you won't grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So any believer who dies today goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord will bring those with him. "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede, go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." Trumpet of God. "Then the dead will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You see what happens there? The dead, those who have died, their bodies come out of the grave. They, as a person, come back. They've been with God in glory. The body without the spirit is dead. They move back into their bodies that are now glorified, like the body Christ had after his resurrection. Immediately following that, we who are alive will experience an instantaneous transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "In an atom of time, quicker than your eyes blink, we will be transformed." We meet in the air, and we go to be with the Lord. Pictures we've talked about of the Oriental wedding, where the commitment has been made, the betrothal, then at a future time, the bridegroom comes to get his bride and take her to Father's house, the place where he has prepared a place for them. That's the picture here. And it continues on then down into chapter 5. You don't need me to tell you about the different times, because they have the Old Testament. "You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now we're into the 7-year period after the rapture. So the order flows. And when they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. But verse 4, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief." Verse 9, "God has not destined us for wrath." He's talking about that period of time of judgment on the earth when the wrath of God is poured out. In the book of Revelation in chapter 6 to 19, talks about the earth dwellers. This is where they belong. This is where they are connected. We are not appointed to wrath. Verse 10, he died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. So you see, you put together the end of chapter 4 with chapter 5, and remember, there were no chapters or verses when this was written. It's just the flow. Christ will come and get us to take us to be with himself. We'll meet him in the air. That's not when he comes to the earth in glory and power. It's when he comes to get his bride, to take her to the Father's house. Come back to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to run out of time, but that's all right. If the Lord comes this week, we'll get the final chapter. Revelation 19, verse 7. Just before heaven opens in verse 11. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come, has occurred. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, right and clean. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Down in verse 14, when heaven's open and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I'll be walking along, but, you know, I'll be there. But we come with him. You see the connection. Verse 8, the bride is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Verse 14, the armies which are behind him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We have been caught up to meet him in the air. Now as his bride, we're back for the celebration when we will be unveiled before all creation as the bride of Christ, the establishing of the kingdom. So we're looking forward. Sometimes this is called dispensationalism. We are premillennial. We believe Christ will come before the millennium. We are also pre-tribulational. We believe Christ will come before the seven-year tribulation for the church. There are two parts in the second coming of Christ. It's not surprising. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament because the church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So just as it was not revealed in the Old Testament that there would be an extensive period of time between the coming of Christ to suffer and die and the coming of Christ to rule and reign. So it was not until the New Testament that there was revelation given regarding the rapture of the church. One other passage, Ephesians chapter 3. And we do have studies where we have done details of these facts over time that you can secure online or down at Sound Words. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul tells us none of this was revealed before. Verse 2, if you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, and that was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is a mystery? Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. A mystery in the Bible is not something puzzling and confusing and hard to understand. A mystery in the Bible is something God had not revealed before. It's not something hard to understand. It's something impossible to understand without the revelation of God. Now it has been revealed to his apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's new. And the Old Testament revealed Gentiles could be saved. They convert to Judaism. There'd be Gentiles in the kingdom. The Old Testament talked about that. But the fact that God would have a whole segment of time where he stops dealing with Israel as his focal point in his work in the world and deals with the nations, that was not in the Old Testament. that the Gentiles would come in mass, like they do in the church. Look at us. Look around. There may be a few people of Jewish background, but by and large, the church is Gentile. There'll come a time. That seven-year period serves two purposes. It's pouring out God's wrath on an unbelieving world, and it is preparing the nation Israel to finally turn from their sin and place their faith in Christ as their Savior and Messiah so that the kingdom can be established. So I'm not pessimistic. People, I was reading the book I referred to. It's a problem with premillennialists and dispensationalists. They're pessimistic. They think it's going to get worse and we're moving toward the worst time. It's not my fault. What God says. You know, that's like saying, don't tell people about hell. That's pessimistic. It's reality. If you don't place your faith in Christ, you're destined to hell. You know, when you get down to the end of that 1,000 years, there's only two places to be: in the eternal kingdom or in the eternal hell. There are no other options. I am an optimist. It's going to decline and get worse, but I'm looking for the return of Christ and the ultimate victory. And that's why we are here. Redeemed people telling others there is a Savior. Judgment is coming. But Christ came the first time to spare you from coming judgment, to bring you his salvation, so you can be part of the glories that he has prepared for all creation. You can share in it as his child. Think about that. When heaven's opened, Christ descends and the whole earth sees him, you and I, as members of his bride, the church, are going to be right there behind him. Think of that scene coming down from heaven, all that glory. People say, you're pessimistic. I'm an optimist. I don't have a lot of hope for the future of the world in the hands of man under the control of the devil, but I have complete confidence. I've read the last chapter. I see how it ends. Everything fits. What a privilege to know that Christ came to be our Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the power of your salvation. Lord, thank you for your graciousness in unfolding for us the beauty of your plan of redemption for fallen man, for corrupted creation. We have the hope of looking forward to the time Christ will come and call us to meet him in the air. We look forward ultimately to the time when we will return with him in glory to rule and reign with him for all eternity. May we live each day with that as our perspective. May we be diligent about your work and sharing the message of life while we have opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.